We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, last week, we saw a psalm that didn't really match the weather, all about sin and the fool who said there was no God and therefore became corrupt and therefore did abominable deeds and therefore was one of those amongst whom none does good. It was on the anatomy of sin. This week's psalm is no more pleasant than last week's, but at least it rained this morning, so it at least fitted winter a little bit more. It's another wintry kind of approach to psalms. Not only is it an unpleasant psalm, but this week's psalm's an unusual one as well as being unpleasant. And so we have an unusual and unpleasant psalm, number 39. How about we pray that God will help us understand it? Heavenly Father, we do pray for your help, your assistance, the pouring out of your Spirit into our minds and hearts, that we might hear and understand what your word says to us, that we might live in obedience to you and bring glory to you by the way in which we live. Help us with this psalm tonight, Father, that we might learn of you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me run through it first. In the four sections, it has been read to us, and beautifully, but it's just the kind of poem that you most likely haven't heard before. It's not a memory verse kind of passage. I don't know many people who have remembered Psalm 39 off by heart, and there are not all that many songs, though some, written upon it. And so let me take you through it section by section before we start looking at its implications. Firstly, in verses 1 to 3, there is the impossibility of silence. The psalmist tries to hold his tongue, especially because he's surrounded by the wicked, and he doesn't want to sin by saying the wrong thing. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle as long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. And it's a noble enterprise to be engaged in. Oh, that more of us would hold our tongue more often. Those of us who are talkative people, like me, live our lives regretting the things that we said. Why did I say that? Why did I say it to them? Why did I say it then? Wouldn't it have been better if I'd shut up? And the answer basically is yes. It's hard to hang on to your tongue. And not to say what is on our sinful hearts. Not to bring more damage into life and into relationships by speaking, and especially speaking in the wrong company. But the tongue is beyond human control. None of us can control and master the tongue, and the psalmist cannot contain himself like this. And so he burns within himself until finally he just can't shut up. Finally he just bursts forth. He's got to say it. You can't deal with it the way he wants to deal with it by saying nothing. And so he speaks in verses 4 to 7, and in his speech there he reveals the brevity of life. It almost sounds like Ecclesiastes, this section of the psalm. He wants to know how fleeting life is, so that he may gain his wisdom from the reality of death. Verse 4, O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and doesn't know who will gather. For death is that one certainty of our future, the one certainty of our reality. Whatever else that you may know about your life, you know it ends at the crematorium. That is what life is about. So whatever philosophy of life, whatever understanding of life, whatever wisdom I have, it must include death. And seeing death is about the only fixed certain point of life, then that's not a bad place to start thinking from. I don't know much else about what my life is going to contain, but I know that is death is going to be contained in it. Of course, most people don't like thinking about death. It's not your favourite dinner topic. You can always bring any nice dinner party to a kind of grinding halt by just asking the hostess, has she been thinking about her death lately? It goes up like the proverbial lead balloon. It's not really the subject you're supposed to talk about, which is, of course, part of the reason why our society is so foolish, that it won't face reality. But part of the reason we don't like talking about death is once you start thinking about it, it makes life so meaningless, so pointless. For death makes a mockery of most of what our lives are about. For we spend our time running about to and fro like little ants, so busy, so purposeful, yet doing nothing of any significance. Easily crushed by an idle schoolboy on his way to school, or the shoe of a busy shopper who doesn't even notice the life that has been smashed under their heel. We are like a shadow, of no consequence, of no significance, of no substance. We are like a mere breath, a puff of wind, gone as quickly as it's breathed out. We are insubstantial, inconsequential, and insignificant. In the vast eons of time, in the enormity of the universe, we're here, we're gone. We spend a lifetime gathering the bric-a-brac of our suburban existence to leave it for our children, who will basically curse us for having to clean out the garage of all that stuff we collected all our lives. And strangers will cart it away because they will hold a garage sale and sell it all for 10 and 15 cents. That is what life is like. And it's so quick. See, when you're 20, you think you are immortal, which is basically the way 20-year-olds drive, I've noticed. It has that sense of confident immortality. But you don't have to get much beyond 20 for you start to realise that life goes very quickly. And each year goes quicker. Each Christmas comes around quicker. Each birthday turns up faster. And the number gets bigger and bigger. And after a while you stop counting the birthdays and start counting the decades. And you think there are certain significant birthdays that you have now passed by and have marked out my life, and then you suddenly discover you're middle-aged 10 years before you think you are middle-aged, because middle-aged is kind of 5 years older than I am. If I am middle-aged, I'm going to live a very long time. I can assure you, I'll be in the Guinness Book of Records if I'm middle-aged. Yet, middle-aged is still better than old. I'm not old, I'm middle-aged. And that absurdity goes on in your mind as you climb older and older. When you hit the time when your friends start to die, it shocks you, the first one who dies, not of a car accident, I mean, that's awful, that's horrible, but suddenly one of your friends, you're 30, gets cancer and dies of cancer, or 35 and has a heart attack, and it's kind of physical, it's organic, that people your age, well, you're not used to that. People your age don't die, do they? Not of kind of normal kind of things, and mortality comes in upon you, and as you ponder your life, you realise how quick and how fleeting it all is. 70 years feels a lot when you're 7. Doesn't feel much as you get older and get closer to it, and you wonder where it all went. But ponder it, friends. I knew my father. I didn't know either of my grandfathers. And I know almost nothing about my great-grandfathers. That's only a couple of generations ago. We live in a country which is so culturally young, unless you come from the indigenous parts of Australian culture. And therefore, my 70 years feels like kind of two-thirds of the nation's existence. But you only have to move into other cultures where you see buildings that have been standing there for thousands of years, where you see funeral cemeteries, etc., that have been there 5,000, 10,000, 15,000 years, and you start to realise how brief my 70 years is. And you start to realise that my grandchildren most likely won't remember me, and my great-grandchildren won't even know that I existed. They'll have never had it. And I'm here just for a little time. And what do I do? What do I contribute? Well, I have a lot of activity. I'm running to, I'm running fro, I'm always late, I'm always charging to something else, I'm always doing something more. But at the end of the day, what has it all contributed to? Well, just a bigger funeral plaque, if anybody will remember to write it for me, that no one will read, because the population is so great now, that the crematorium walls are so big now, that you can't find anybody, even if you went looking for them. So what are we? Just a breath, just a moment. And so in verses 7 to 11, the poem seems to start again, but it doesn't actually. It ties together the two sections we've already had. For here now he has a plea for deliverance. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I don't open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I'm spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. That part of the poem is the hardest bit to grasp hold of, because he seems to be changing the subject and moving on to all kinds of other things now. But look carefully, it's really the same. With life so meaninglessly brief, what is the psalmist waiting for? But he's waiting for the Lord, that's what. The Lord in whom he has his hope. But what is he waiting for? Well, he's waiting for deliverance. Deliverance from sins. Deliverance from the fools and the wicked. You see, this is not a shift. We're back in verses 1 to 3. He will not speak out, you'll notice verse 9, which was his struggle in verses 1 to 3. But now look at the reason why he won't speak out. It's not just because the wicked are around about him. He won't speak out because, verse 9b, it's you who have done this to me, he says to God. And so he is looking for deliverance from God. It's God who's hurt him. It's God who's punishing and disciplining him. It's God whose hostility is exhausting him. It is God who is consuming his pleasures, even though he is a mere breath. Notice how verse 11 finishes? Because the verse 11 ties us back to the second stanza of verses 4 to 7, of the meaningless brevity of life. That is, verses 7 to 11 moves the argument on. Verses 7 to 11 raises the issue of deliverance, of sins, of being disciplined and being punished, but it does it in the context of keeping quiet and silent and not saying anything, and in the context of the meaningless brevity of my life. It is from God, not the wicked nor the fools, but from God that he is waiting and looking for deliverance in silence. But here is the strangeness that he is feeling about God and life. I am so unimportant. I'm a mere breath. I'm a mere shadow passing insubstantially in the great eons of time. So why are you chastising me? I mean, would you chastise an ant? Would you punish it? If you don't like it, you kill it. If you don't care about it, you let it go on its way. But why would you torture an ant? I know some perverse ex-schoolboys here can remember the time that they did, but that in itself shows you something, doesn't it? The kind of perversity of mind that will actually punish an ant. I am like a busy little thing of no consequence, and yet, God, though I am a mere breath, you are disciplining me. You are punishing me. I'm here today and gone tomorrow, and yet I'm waiting, I'm waiting, I'm waiting. And what am I waiting for? I'm waiting for you to let go, to deliver me, to release me. And so the psalm finishes with a plea for temporary peace in verses 12 to 13, a plea that is heartfelt and sadly desperate. It's two of the saddest verses in the Bible, I think, two of the strange, sad ones, undoubtedly. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I'm a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. I'm just a visitor. I'm just a guest. I'm just a brief caller-inner before I pass on. So look away from me. Take your eye away from me. Ignore me, please. And notice the reason why he wants God to ignore him, why he wants God to turn his back on him, so that I can have a little brief moment of happiness. So that while I'm here in this world before I am no more, I can have some pleasure. I can have some smile left on my face. But it's not about the final judgment, nor is it even denying that there is a judgment after death. But it's saying, enough. I can't cope with any more. Remove the scourge from me. Let me enjoy the few brief days that you are leaving me here before it's all over for me in this lifetime. Well, as I said, it's an unusual psalm, isn't it? And a fairly depressing, unhappy psalm too, an unpleasant psalm. It's not one that you normally teach your children to learn by heart. In fact, I don't think I've ever met anybody who's learnt it by heart. Anybody here learnt it by heart and say it regularly? And you know, it's a kind of depressive personality that would, isn't it? You'd have to talk to them about Prozac and other things. But it actually is a very valuable psalm to find comfort in life's difficulties. Because it takes life seriously, because it takes God seriously, and because it takes us seriously. Firstly, it takes life seriously. You see, one of the problems of people's words of comfort when we are in pain or in suffering is that they do not take life seriously enough. I mean, the kind of gentle poem in a Hallmark card, the kind of well-meaning but trivial words of assurance, often trivialise the suffering that we're enduring. Just kind, comfortable words, there, dear, it will be okay, is pathetic in the face of what we are enduring. What the psalm does is quite different. The psalm recognises the reality of pain. He really wants to cry out, to complain and to beg, but he can't do it in the company of the wicked and fools, and he can't do it in the company of God. So he tries to tough it out, to control his tongue, to bridle his passions, but he just can't control it. He has to speak. He can't keep it in. He has to let his cry come to the Lord. For God's hand of chastisement hurts. It hurts deep within our soul where pain is felt. The distress he felt in verse 2 is matched by the exhaustion he feels at the hands of God's punishment in verse 10. For God takes whatever is dear to him, like the moth eating away your favourite clothing. There's nothing left, there's just holes. The holes of the empty space of what used to be so valuable. So God is taking what is so valuable and just throwing it away, removing it from us. There are all kinds of pains and suffering that we can be thinking of. Some of it can be very acute and very short term. Some of it's very long term. Some of it's social. Some of it's personal. Some of it's psychological. Some of it's just physical. But in this lifetime, pain is part of what we go through, and it is more than possible for us to reach the stage where there's nothing left to smile about in life, where life is just waiting for death, and death looks like a release from the pains of existence. A few weeks ago, I was at mid-year conference and struck down with a terrible pain of gallstones, which is very tricky for me because I don't have a gallbladder, having had that out some time ago. I'll let the doctors discuss it amongst themselves and with me later if they wish to, but for the general point of the exercise, you need to know about is I had that gallstone pains. They are excruciating. They are massive. They are just unbelievably overwhelming pain. It just is totally debilitating and destructive of your very psyche and person. When I broke a bone in my ankle, my foot hurt, my ankle hurt, my leg hurt, but that was it. But with that kind of gallstone pain, you hurt. It's not just one part, it's just the whole, and it is so painful that you cannot think of anything else except pethidine. That is the only thing that you can be thinking of. And as I lay in a hospital, not being able to be attended by the doctors because they thought I was a drug addict seeking pethidine, when in fact I was seeking pethidine, very hard to persuade them you're not a drug addict seeking pethidine when what you're asking for is pethidine. As I lay there for hours, unable to be attended to by the doctors, or unwilling to be attended to by the doctors, you see, what did I want? I wanted release. What did I want? I wanted to be quiet. I just wanted to be still. I didn't want to make any noise. I didn't want to disturb anybody. I didn't want to trouble anybody. So what did I do? I lay on the ground screaming at the top of my lungs to the terrible disturbance of everybody around about me. But I wanted to be quiet, but it just hurt too much to be quiet. I wanted to be stoic. I wanted to be a man. I wanted to tough it out until the next round of pain came, and then I didn't care. I didn't care whether I was a man or a baby. I didn't care about other people's concern. I just wanted help. And while I tried to hold it in, I could not hold it in. As I yelled for mercy and for help, that was all that I could do. It fixes your mind, and you beg for release from the suffering. In one sense, it's very trivial. I'm not going to die of gallstones that I don't have. In one sense, it's not life-threatening. It's just acute. There are other pains that are much more difficult to deal with, that are long-term, that are deep in your psyche and soul, aren't they? The pain of infertility. The disappointment of a failed marriage. The disillusionment of a career that has gone wrong. The hardship of living next door to neighbours who are constantly at war with you. The heartbreak of seeing your children grow up to turn away from the Lord and to put themselves into danger and difficulty in life. There are other pains that aren't solved with an injection of pethidine, that go on eating away in your heart and your mind and your psyche, and you don't want to complain and grizzle and be a whinger, and yet in the end you need to speak out, and you've got to say something. And yet what can you make of life? This psalm takes seriously the reality of pain. But in taking life seriously, the psalmist also sees the brevity and futility of life. It's not just that life, his life, is painful, it's that it's so meaningless, so meaninglessly short, that it comes to an end in nothingness, that makes it all so meaningless and senseless and futile. We run and scurry, busily doing nothing. The sum total of all my actions, even when I leave behind, it's all meaningless. People are often surprised when they first read the Bible, especially books like Ecclesiastes, or come across Psalms like this. It's not the only one in the book of Psalms, that these parts are in the Bible. How dark and depressing is the mood that is here? The Bible can have such a bleak outlook. They are surprised that the Bible can anticipate 20th century existentialist writers and the theatre of the absurd. But you see, the Bible and this psalm take life seriously. And only if we take it seriously can we deal with it. Greeting card poetry is not the basis for life. It just will not do when the going gets tough. To answer, to resolve the human condition, we must take life seriously in all its horror, and its pain, and its difficulty. But the psalmist also is taking God seriously. Notice the word in verse 9. I'm mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. See how he identifies his opponent, his adversary. It is you who have done it. For the NIV, you are the one who has done this. We Christians and the semi-Christian world of Australia often want to excuse God from ever doing anything painful. All good things come from him. That's true. And then we also want to follow with the logical conclusion, all bad things come from elsewhere. All bad things come from bad luck, or from misfortune, or from human mismanagement, or if we want to go supernatural, from the devil, in that kind of dualistic worldview, where good comes from God, bad comes from the devil. So whenever something goes well, I get a promotion at work or a raise, I win at sport or find my cat, then that's the hand of God at work and I give thanks and praise to him. And whenever anything goes badly, I'm struck down with some sickness or I get a toothache, I have a car accident or lose my job, well then that was bad luck and people working against me, or that lovely phrase of meaninglessness, it was just not meant to be. We don't fill in the blank as to meant by whom or anything like that. It's kismet, it's fate. But the psalmist is under no misapprehension. This suffering, this pain that he is enduring at the hand of God. Remember the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 45:7. He says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God not only makes well-being, he also creates calamity. The word there in Isaiah 45:7 that's translated calamity means evil, misery, distress, injury, famine, hunger. He creates that. The Bible is not coy about attributing to God both the good and the bad times in this lifetime. He sovereignly rules over all. The floods in Europe and the drought in New South Wales comes at the hand of El Nino. And where does El Nino come from? We don't know, but we don't have to answer that. If we've got one answer, that'll do. That's all we need, isn't it? God has sent both El Nino and the floods and the drought. Though I don't know why, because he hasn't told us. We know that it's part of the fallenness of the world. We know it is part of the warnings of the judgment yet to come. But we don't know why at this particular time to this particular people these floods, these droughts have come. But the Bible is quite clear. It was not God losing control. It's not that God has gone on a vacation. It's not that God has fallen asleep that suddenly Dresden is drowned. God is at work at sending it. The psalmist knows why God is bringing him such pain. It's because of discipline. Discipline that is both needed and deserved. Now, not all discipline is deserved. Sometimes I've benefited by disciplines, though I've done nothing wrong. So I was taught by my family to stand up straight and to look people in the eye when I'm talking to them. So I was told to exercise more, and that is not a punishment. That is actually for my good and for my benefit. And I was made to eat my vegetables and told to hold my knife and fork the right way. There's all kinds of disciplines that I have been given in life by parents and school teachers, which is for my good, which has nothing to do with punishment for bad. But some disciplines are deserved as well. When I have sinned and been rebuked and been corrected, been shamed and been chastised, when my parents punished me for the things I did wrong, that was discipline that was both deserved as well as needed. Now the psalmist here knows his discipline is both deserved as well as needed, because notice verse 8 he talks about my transgressions, and verse 11 you'll notice that this is happening for my sin. When a man, when you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, that's what he's talking about here. But the discipline also looks forward to a result that is better, some outcome that will improve life that is not spelled out in this particular psalm. For the psalmist is pleading for release from the pain at the moment. He is so occupied with the gallstone pain now that he's not thinking about the consequence. He just wants relief from the pain he is in. And for him, the only hope is in God. Hope is always about the future, isn't it? I mean, who hopes for what they have already received? And in pain and in suffering, hope for a better future is essential to keep going, to not throw in the towel. There's got to be some hope. It becomes the fixation of the mind, the longing of the heart, the focus of our prayers. For nothing gets me praying so earnestly and urgently and hopefully than suffering in pain. It was a dreadful day I spent, but I prayed a lot. I prayed more urgently, more insistently, more intentionally than I have prayed for ages. Sorry to tell you, I didn't pray for you. Neither individually nor as a group. It didn't cross my mind once to pray for anybody else but me. It was totally self-centered prayerfulness, but it was very prayerful, desperately longing for God to help me. That is the character of our pain and suffering, isn't it? That we pray. I may be trying painkillers, I may be trying human sympathy, I may be wriggling in every direction to find comfort, I may be seeking every human solution to my problem, but I will be praying to God with an urgency, hoping in him with all my breath, longing for him to intrude and relieve my distress. The sufferings of this world increase the prayerfulness of God's people. But the extraordinary thing about this psalm is the belief that God is taking us seriously. For not only does the psalm take the world seriously and pain seriously and life seriously, not only does it take God seriously as actively involved in the pain he is suffering and as the basis of his only hope, but it actually raises the question that God takes us seriously. See, the reality of verses 4 to 7 is that we are a mere breath. It could mean that we are therefore of no consequences, and if we are of no consequences, then our suffering is meaningless. It's as meaningless as the millions of ants that have been drowned in Dresden in this last week. I mean, have you been worried about all the ants dying in Europe? Have you lain awake so concerned that you are so utterly committed to animal rights that you have been really concerned about ants drowning? You haven't even thought about them, have you? Haven't worried about them. I mean, we were concerned about the buildings, those magnificent old buildings that you see on the TV, surrounded by water, swallowed up by water. Will they be undermined? Will they be destroyed? Will they be able to be preserved? We're worried about the artwork. We lift it up higher and higher and higher floors there. And up in their apartments, unable to get out for several days, and put into little boats and rowed away across the flood waters. And we're even concerned for the odd pet here and there, that it too might be rescued from the danger. But the ants? Who's concerned for the ants? In fact, I suspect there'd be, by and large, a lot of people in Dresden say, well, one good thing is we got rid of the ants. You know, it was of no consequence. Well, we are but a breath. We are like a shadow. We are like a nothing. We're like an ant. Why then would God be concerned for us? Here we are, verse 5, a few handbreadths. Verse 5, a nothing. Verse 5, a breath. Verse 6, a shadow. And yet God disciplines us for our sins and for our betterment. God takes seriously what we are doing. He takes seriously what we're becoming. He is taking seriously who we are. Surely we're nothing. Surely we're a mere breath, verse 11. Surely I've had just a few years as a visitor and a sojourner and a guest like my forefathers. I've come, I've lived, I'm dying. Surely I've little time to smile, yet you visit me and my sins with your disciplining hand. How can it be? Well, the New Testament casts a great relief into this pain of this psalm. For in the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that humanity does matter to God, because God became man and died for our sins. Our sin matters to God, and rose again to give us eternal life. The death is not the end for us. and in this lifetime pours his Spirit upon us so that we can be reborn to be the sons and heirs of God and of eternity. No, we are not like the ants. We are like God. And so now God is treating us like fathers treat sons. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. You see, discipline is the activity of fathers in raising sons. It is the sign of being loved. For you and your behaviour matter to Dad. Picking up verse 3 of Hebrews 12. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seems best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The people to whom this has been written have been persecuted as Christians. They have lost their property. They have been bashed up. They've been put in prison. They are in danger. They have suffered a lot for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is easy in your suffering to get weary, to get tired, to get sick of the difficulties that you are going through. And yet the author reminds them of discipline being the sign of God's love. It's a sign that we matter to our Father. That we are not just a mere breath, a brief breath. We need to understand this as fathers, and we need to understand it as children. I know the whole idea gets distorted because of the sinfulness of fathers who discipline not for the good of the child, but out of their own anger and frustration and inadequacy. But the fact that we think that is so dreadful shows their understanding that fatherhood actually should do it the right way. And God the Father does. The acceptance of fathers valuing and loving their sons so much as to care what they do and how they live is an important thing for us to grow into maturity to accept. The father who will not let his son go on in foolishness, harming himself and harming others, but will teach him the way to live, even by painful discipline, is applied here to God. And notice the discipline always involves pain and hope. Most of us eventually, as adult children, understand discipline. We look back on the painful years of discipline and see that it was for our good and that it showed that Dad cared. He did love me, but it always hurt at the time. It hurt him and it hurt you at the time. It's always easier as parents just to let your kids go. Let them do it. Hey, I've got enough troubles at work. I don't need to go home and have troubles. I want peace. I've come home here to have peace. I've come home here to watch the television, just to blot out. The last thing I need when I get home is troublesome kids. Who needs that? They want to go out and be stupid. They want to go and smoke. They want to hang around all night. They don't want to do their homework. They don't want to eat their vegetables. That's their problem. I'm just sitting here watching my television. It is much easier as a father not to discipline. It is very painful to have to confront your children, especially as they get older and do more and more foolish things that are more and more dangerous, to actually contend with them and say, no, you can't do that. On what authority? Sheer bluff. That's all the adult has going for them, isn't it? Just sheer bluff. They've reached the stage where they're bigger than you, and anyway, you're not allowed to hit them because you'll be up before the courts if you try. You've got no economic control on them because they can make more money down at McDonald's than you're making in your job. And so, what can you actually do? The answer is nothing, but don't tell them that. This is an adults-only tape that is being made in the church tonight. It's not going to be ever sold to the teenagers. We don't want them to know. And so a father has to really be very strong within himself to stand up against his children and discipline. It's very painful. It's very difficult. It's not too good for the kids either, is it? We can all look back to those awful times, to be grounded, as our American friends like to put it, not to be able to go out with your friends, out to some unsuitable show, but not to be able to go out to them. When everybody else is going, well, at least that's what we tell our parents. And that's what they're telling their parents too. It's not really pleasant to have to do your chores, to have to make your bed, to wash up, to do the gardening, to help with the mowing, to be forced to do your homework. As you grow up, discipline is unpleasant. It's all painful confrontation that most parents would gladly live without and most children would gladly live without. Of course, the easy solution is for children to do the right thing all the time and then you wouldn't need the confrontation, but that's a suggestion that never goes very far. No, it's just pain. And yet, it is given in hope for something better, isn't it? And it is endured in hope of some release, for the pain is always endured in hope. It's like the dentist, friends, isn't it? You see, I volunteered to go to the dentist. And although he keeps telling me it's the age of painless dentistry, I can only imagine how dreadful the pain must have been in previous generations. Because it's still painful, even with his anaesthetics and the rest of it. It's painful. Yet I volunteer for it. Why do I volunteer to go to the dentist? Well, because I trust him. Trust him that he is able to do what he is trying to do. Capable, able of doing it, and he's doing it for my good, as well as for his bank account. He's doing it for my good. He's not doing anything to harm me out of sadistic pleasure. He's not doing anything to destroy my mouth. He's actually doing it for my good. Because I trust that he is able, and because I trust that he is benevolent, I am willing to volunteer for pain. And I will endure the pain that he inflicts upon me. If he ever says to me, as he's got his hands all in my mouth, you know, if it's hurting, just tell me to stop. My answer always is immediately stop. He, of course, pretends that he doesn't understand with my mouth full of his fingers and all the other stuff he's got in there and continues on because he and I know that he's not going to stop and he can't stop, that he's actually got to keep going. But I long for it to stop. I long for it to be over. As soon as I'm in his chair, I'm keen to get out. And yet I volunteer to be there because I know that it is actually for my good. So I endure in hope of something better, pleading for mercy whenever I've got the opportunity. Out loud to him and privately in my head to God, I plead for mercy to get out of the chair. If you think, by the way, that I'm a coward about pain, you're quite right, especially my own. I'm very keen to get out of it. And yet if I know he is in control and he is benevolent and is therefore going to be for my good, I'll even volunteer for it. God is in control. And he is benevolent. He is at work for our good. Whatever the situation of life in which we find ourselves, however painful it may be, but in the moment of pain, it is right and proper for me to call out for help and for release and for mercy. I mean, for me not to do that is to show that I'm actually masochistic. I'm not trusting God. I actually enjoy pain, which is a fairly severe sickness. We're still in this world of the psalmist. We're still in the world of pain and discipline. We're still longing for release and still pleading to God for deliverance. And sometimes God does give us in this world some temporary respite and deliverance from the pain. But sometimes there's no real respite till the Lord returns or until we're gathered up to him in death. But once we understand that God has not lost control and that God in his love is treating us not like meaningless ants, but dearly loved children that he is disciplining for our good, then though I will still cry for release, I will endure in faith. For then we can hold on and grow in our dependence upon him and our prayerfulness to him and our character and fortitude and our faith and understanding and our sympathy for our fellow sufferers and maturity without any silly denial of the reality of pain or its horror. And so this psalmist, you see, in taking life seriously and God seriously, takes us seriously and shows us a way forward, that we who know the risen Lord Jesus can live out our time in the sufferings and disappointments and difficulties of this life. Well, do you want to ask questions or make comments about what's been said here or what's in the psalm? What age of life do I think David was when he wrote this? I have no idea. But I don't think he has to be old, because his painful life was all the way along the line, really. I mean, from the time of a young man, he is persecuted and in suffering and difficulty. So any time he could have. There is no indication of the timing that I can see. I can't see how I can answer. There's no indication. When people are suffering, is it always because of their sin? That's the question, is it? Is there that direct connection between whatever I'm suffering and I must have sinned because of it? No. There are two faults that we fall for here. One fault is to say, I am sick, I am suffering, therefore I must have done something wrong. The other fault is to say, my sickness and suffering's got nothing to do with anything I've done that's wrong. Now, both of those are wrong. Sometimes God, in his mercy, punishes us in this lifetime with sickness and suffering because of the sin that we have done. And so when we are sinful, when we are sick, when we are suffering, when there are disappointments in life, it is fair and right to ask the question, is this because I am living in rebellion against God and God in his mercy is punishing me to warn me of my errors? And it may be that it is. However, it may be that it's not. Because I live in the fallen, as you, we all live in this fallen world where sickness, suffering, pain, disappointment, frustration and futility is the normal human condition. And it is distributed unjustly. So one person who's really living in faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to be obedient in life, will come down with dreadful diseases, and other people living in wild rebellion against God will go on in good health to old age. And it's just unjust in its distribution. In general, of course, it's not totally unjust. In general, Christian people live longer and happier lives than non-Christian people. We're very good at being geriatrics. We know how to live long and we know how to die well. That's part of the characteristic of being a Christian. But while that may be in generally true, you can be a Christian and die young. And you can be a non-Christian and die old. So there's not the direct one-to-one correlation between sin and sickness. Now, do you see how you get those two errors then? Because there's not that direct correlation, people then move to the other error of saying, well, it's got nothing to do with sin. God wouldn't... Well, sometimes God is sending us a very strong message that we do need to repent of something. Then we move to the guilty conscience, the person who, I'm sick, therefore I must have done... God is punishing me for this or punishing me for that. And Sometimes it's not that at all, especially if it's something that you have confessed and been forgiven of. Then God will not be punishing you subsequently for it. The gentle words are not all that much use. Then how can we say these harsher words when people are suffering? And how we say it in loving and kindly, yes. Again, two things to be said. Firstly, when the doctors didn't come and give me pethidine, a Christian friend who was with me at the conference and driven me to the hospital was enormously helpful by holding my hand and saying soft, kind, gentle words to me. Totally useless, but very helpful if you get my drift. And so the card and the bunch of flowers can have a psychological effect that is very pleasant, but it doesn't actually deal with the problem. And, you know, it just meant that I was in pain holding somebody's hand. But it was nice to hold somebody's hand rather than not hold anybody's hand. So I was for it, but it just didn't help in one sense. Another sense, it helped a lot. Second, though, more important thing is, when people get into the depth of pain, it is in some senses too late to tell them about all this. That is why you've got to keep coming to church every week. That is why you've got to keep reading your Bible. That is why you've got to have your mind framed by the Word of God, so that when you confront the situations of life, your thinking is rightly ordered to deal with the situation of life. It's too late then in the crisis to suddenly find Psalm 39, analyse what it means and see its implications. I'll go back to me in the hospital. If somebody had read the Bible to me, I would have screamed at them, I think. I was in no mood to listen to anybody analysing a psalm. I just wanted pethidine. You know, I didn't mind hand-holding, and I was praying like mad, but it was too late to be. But because of the Word of God filling my life for all my years, thanks to the discipline of my childhood, I prayed, and I prayed meaningfully, and I could analyse the suffering, and I knew this wasn't the end, and I knew God wasn't punishing me, and the whole range of things going on in my head that rightly coped with the situation, that understood the nature of life, which would not be there if I hadn't been reading the Bible beforehand. There's a wonderful church in South Africa. Fabulous game of rugby last night. But there's a wonderful game in a church in South Africa where Frank Retief has been the minister, where some years ago some people came in and started shooting up, and several people were killed in the melee that followed, including the church warden's wife, for example, and some Russian sailors who had been evangelised and become Christians, and it was an awful bloodbath in this massacre. The TV cameras came in and interviewed the people and did their usual stupid things. They ask, you know, stick a camera in a person's face and say, how do you feel? As if your feelings are really the critical thing at this stage. But it's good TV, it's good media. I mean, that's what the customers want to know, how do the people feel? But really, it's almost obscene, isn't it? However, they put it right into this church warden's face about what he felt about the whole thing. His wife had just been killed. He was a responsible elder of a church that just had a massacre. And he moved into immediately explaining the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the nature of forgiveness and repentance and the death of the Lord. Now, that doesn't happen because you think it out at the moment. That happens because you've been well versed in the Word of God for years and years and years, and therefore can cope with the circumstances of life when they come to you. And through that massacre, thousands of South Africans have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, in particular because of the interview with the church warden, where he said things that nobody expected anybody to be saying in such a circumstance and situation. So, well done, you're in church tonight. Well done, you've looked at Psalm 39 tonight. Well done, you're awake and can pay attention and are clearing. I can say that because anybody who's not awake doesn't know that I'm saying it, so that's all right, you say. Well done, you've actually put your mind to be understanding this psalm. Now's the time. We're actually going to lead in prayer. I'm going to lead in prayer. And we need to spend some time thinking with each other about it. That's been suggested to us, that we do that rather than finishing here and then. Thinking about the pains and the conditions of life, how we can help others. I mean, the question is, the last come to us, how can we help others in getting ready for the sufferings of this world? What can we say to others on the basis of what we've heard tonight? What does it say to us? What does it say to you? What does it say to the person next to you about the circumstances and situations of life in which you find yourselves? So rather than finishing with a song, I mean, it's not the kind of rousing sermon or passage that makes you want to immediately burst into song, does it? But it is the kind of passage that might lead us into prayer. So how about you spend a few moments talking with the people beside you, and then you might like to pray with each other. And we'll, when you've done that, then the tea and coffee will be up there on the back table, and you can be talking. At that point, you can be sharing. Just go straight to it afterwards. But the slip before you go.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.